Let's take our Bibles this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Our study of this great book has led us to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And in his discussion with them, Paul summarizes the marks of his daily ministry in the Ephesian church. And therefore, we've called this series of sermons 10 Marks of Biblical Shepherding. We'll pick up in verse 17. We'll read through verse 24 this morning. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Now, last time we saw that as under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, a good shepherd first requires a commitment of time and person. To be a pastor or an elder, someone who's serving in a church in that way and that level requires a commitment of person and time. Paul summed up his ministry with these men, with the words in verse 18, "I was with you the whole time." Secondly, we saw that to be a good shepherd requires that Christ be your primary motivation. Paul said again to these men, "I was with you the whole time, but I was serving the Lord." Verse 19, "I was serving the Lord." And we noted that while a love for people and a love for God's word, focus on eternal reward and things like that are all very valid biblical motivations for ministry, only Christ himself, we decided, is motivation big enough, enduring enough, and sustaining enough to keep a man like Paul, or indeed any Christian in whatever we do, to keep us going in our daily service for the Lord. However, as I noted last time, we didn't nearly finish thinking about that phrase, serving the Lord, and the little prepositional phrases that Paul adds to it. So today we need to zero our attention in on verse 19 again. Paul says, "I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Perhaps to start our thoughts rolling this morning, I can begin with this statement. Those who serve the Lord should look like the Lord. Do you agree with that? Those who serve the Lord should look like the Lord. Now, whatever Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God incarnate, looked like physically, that's not our concern. Whatever he looked like physically, we long for Christ's likeness spiritually speaking. And that'd be true of all Christians, but of under-shepherds, perhaps most of all. And why is that? Well, I think for a very simple reason. Those who serve the Lord should, in that sense, look like the Lord. They should look like the Lord in these three attitudes that Paul identifies here in verse 19. We'll call them humility, passion, representing his tears, and then endurance in trials. Whatever it means to serve Christ, it must be typified by humility, passion, and endurance. Now, I have a very painful admission to make as we begin. We're not going to make it to the second and third of those three words. We're not even going to make it to passion and endurance today, and I know that's a terrifying lack of progress when you look at the length of the rest of the chapter, but let me suggest that considering the universal struggle of all Christians with the sin of pride, that Paul's phrase, serving the Lord with all humility, might be worth considering from all angles. Here, a rush job will not do. We must take our time and forsake our innate longing to make visual progress through a passage. And I think in the end we'll all agree that it was worth it. Humility is worth the time, isn't it? So, if Christ is to be our great motive for ministry, we must immediately acknowledge that those who serve the Lord are to look like the Lord's. And the first place that we must do that is in humility. And so let's start with Christ's humility, naturally. He sets the bar. And then we'll turn to consider Paul's humility, and then, by implication, of course, our own. So let's start with Christ's humility, serving the Lord in all humility. If we want to look like Christ, it's going to start with humility. Now, the gospel reveal our Lord's humility in a variety of ways. For example, his patience with his blockheaded disciples who, the very night of his crucifixion, were quarreling among themselves as to who was the greatest. His humility is constantly on display, especially in John's gospel, in those statements that he makes all the time, exemplified in John 5:30 with the words, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's humility. That aspect of Jesus' humility reached its apex, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the hour before his betrayal, when Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." But perhaps Jesus' humility was most displayed in the fact that he came in the incarnation at all. And for that, we do not need to look at the Gospels so much as we need to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and following, the familiar words there where Paul presses the Philippian church to humility through the imitation of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And you might ask, "Paul, what does that look like? Who can I imitate in that?" And he says, "Well, how about Christ? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." I would translate that, to be exploited for his own benefit. The fact that he was God was not something to be exploited for his own benefit. So what did Jesus do? He emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, the incarnation was an expression of the humility of God the Son. Not just the way he interacted with the disciples, not just his willingness to submit to his Father, but even the fact that he came at all in the incarnation and what he did when he got here. That shows Jesus' humility. He placed his Father's glory above his own, his Father's will above his own. He placed the need of sinners above his own comfort. He refused to exploit his heavenly position for his own ease or fame. Therefore, I think we can agree that anyone who aspires to serve the Lord as an under-shepherd at any level in any way, by necessity must reflect, or be striving to reflect, a similar selfless humility, what our Lord himself exemplified in heaven and on earth. To serve the Lord, we must be like our Lord in humility. And that, of course, is the reason that the Apostle Paul is such a fine example for us, both as Christians generally and as under-shepherds, because in his daily ministry in Ephesus, in his daily Christianity, ministering his spiritual gifts, which happen to be pastoral, shepherding, apostolic gifts, as he went about that, as he did that day by day, Paul's shepherding work had indeed been typified by a Christ-imitating, Christ-reflecting humility. And we see that back in Acts 20, verse 19, where he says, "I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord," and then he says, "with all humility." Now, that could sound like a boastful statement, but I don't think we need to take it that way. In Romans 12, 3, you remember that Paul told the Roman church that they should evaluate themselves with sound judgment, not exaggerating their spiritual gifts, but neither minimizing their spiritual gifts either. Neither one of those extremes was necessary or noble. And Paul was doing that sound judgment kind of thing here when he said that humility typified his daily pastoral ministry in Ephesus. It simply wouldn't have been true to say something else. And as I pointed out last time, there was no deceiving these men. They had served right next to Paul for 3 years, first as new converts and eventually as elders. They had served with Paul for 3 years. And you know what? You just can't hide pride. You can't hide, live out a feigned humility, right, for 3 years. You can do it for a while. You can hide your pride behind a shield of false humility for a while. But when you get into the rough and tumble of 3 years of ministry, 3 years as packed with opportunities and challenges those 3 years in Ephesus were, at some point, faking humility will no longer be possible. At some point, your pride is going to burst out. Arrogance and anger are going to erupt. With Paul, there had been no eruptions. There had been no eruptions because his humility, well, it certainly wasn't flawless, right? His humility had been genuine. His humility had been constant. And because they had shepherded beside Paul for more than 2 years, these men knew what that consistency looked like. They knew what Paul's consistent Christ-imitating humility looked like. Now, we, on the other hand, read this and look at it and say, well, we can only guess what it looked like. Well, maybe we can do more than guess, though. Maybe we can do more than guess. Because we know what Paul's humility looked like as he talked to and served faithfully other churches, as he wrote letters to other churches in the New Testament world. We know what his humility looked like there, and I'm guessing that it really wasn't any different there in those epistles than it was in Ephesus. I think that's a fair conclusion. I think it would have been the same. And so if we want to know what Paul's all humility might have looked like in Ephesus, I think if we take a tour of Paul's letters and note the mountain peaks of his humility as he expresses himself and just lives out his Christianity before those other churches through those letters, I think we'll know what it looks like. And then, of course, we want to hitch ourselves to that wagon, don't we? We want to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And so let's do that this morning. It'll take some time. We won't progress very far in our passage, right? But I think it'll be worth it because we all long for the humility of Christ. You know, you don't have to be a shepherd to benefit from this study because humility is humility, right? I mean, you know, water's water. It doesn't matter what shape the glass or the pitcher is. Humility is humility, whether it's found in shepherds or in sheep. And so let's walk through the life of Paul and see what his humility looked like as he imitated Christ. Number one, if we're going to learn from Paul's humility, the first thing that I want to point out to us is Paul's humility is seen in the titles that he gave himself. The way that he talked about himself, the way he described himself. We'll call it the titles he gave himself. Someone once said in a book on pastoral ministry, when a man stands on his dignity, he usually succeeds in squashing it flat. And Paul was not a man to stand on his dignity. He was not a man who demanded that people speak to him in some highfalutin, overly honoring way, or who would not make fun of himself if necessary. And you see that very clearly in the various ways that Paul described himself in his letters. I think you know what I'm talking about. Foremost of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. The least of saints, Ephesians 3:18. A slave of the church, 2 Corinthians 4:5. The scum or the pot scourings of the world. That's my favorite. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13. You see, a proud man would never risk describing himself in those ways. Never! His overdeveloped sense of his own dignity would never allow it. Or worse yet, somebody might actually believe him when he said it. Paul was not like that at all. He had no ego to protect. He just wasn't worried about that kind of thing. He wasn't worried that someone might think less of him if he poked fun at himself. In fact, Paul chided himself, and at times humorously. I think pot scourings of the world is intended to be funny. At times he humorously chided himself. He has no concern for maintaining some facade of ministerial elitism or perfection. It's just not what he was about. Paul's self-assigned titles, the way he talked about himself, is one of the ways that you see his humility. Now, secondly, after Paul's self-assigned titles, you might consider his subordination. We'll have 10 on this list, by the way, just so you know. But let's look at number 2, his subordination. By that, I mean his subordination of his life to the good of others. Paul subordinated his life, his energy, his time, his attention to the good of others. And if you can write fast enough, go ahead and add also to the gospel and to the glory of God. Because Paul surrendered and subordinated his life to all those things. To the good of others, to the gospel, and to God. And to see that, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. We've seen this verse a couple of times already in the last few weeks, but it's worth a visit again. It's worth revisiting. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. This verse is basically Paul's life verse. It is his humble, Christ-imitating, other-first attitude displayed in one triumphant statement. In it, you find Paul subordinating himself and his desires and his aspirations to others, to the gospel, and to God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. Wow. Everything I do, he said, is for you guys, the Corinthian church, or the other churches I serve. All things are for your sakes. And then he adds, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people might cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. I mean, that's all you ever need to know about Paul and his humility. All things are for your sakes, other focused. All things are so that the grace of the gospel will spread to more and more people in the world so that they will be saved. All things are for the glory of God's. This is a man whose deep and abiding humility is seen in his willing subordination of himself to the good of others, to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to the glory of the living God. That same spirit of subordinating himself to the good and the service of others comes through very powerfully in the little letter to the Philippians. Turn over there for a moment. And we'll see it here again, another example of the same attitude. His willingness to subordinate himself to the good of others as he served others comes through very powerfully in Philippians. Of course, we would start in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and following. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You remember he is under Roman arrest here. He's not sure whether his trial will end in execution or in release. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, to die, oh, it's such gain. But if I am to live on the flesh, he says, he's kind of debating with himself here, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And that's Paul's dilemma. He's got two choices in front of him. He could hope that he would be executed by the Romans and go and be with Christ, and that would be so much better for him. Of course it would. Or he could live on and spend 5 more minutes, 5 more days, 5 more years, pouring himself out on the serving of the Philippians' faith. For Paul, the choice was easy. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know. I know that I will remain, and I will continue with you all for your progress, your joy in the faith. That subordination of himself to the service of their spiritual growth, to the service of their joy in Christ, that was a hallmark of Paul's humility. And I'm quite convinced that what he writes about here to the Philippians is what he lived out day by day in front of the Ephesians and the Ephesian elders. It continues in Philippians. This attitude comes through several more times. Chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. You remember, a drink offering was a subordinate offering. It was a glass of wine or sometimes a cup of oil that was splashed on the main offering to make it flash up, to make it more glorious. It was a subordinate offering. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, that's the main thing. I'm just something here to splash on you so that you flash up in flame. Paul says, I rejoice in that and I share my joy with you all. I love serving you. Chapter 4, verse 17, you get the same attitude. They had given him a financial gift. He was very glad for that. Thanks them for that. And he says, I do not seek the gift itself, but I seek for you. I seek the profit which it increases to your accounts. That's a man who, although he was an apostle, who as an under-shepherd of Christ, he is quite happy to take the second place in the sense that he was always serving others. They are not there to serve him. He is there to serve them. And so we see Paul's humility and his self-assigned titles, his almost chiding good-humored mockery of himself. We also see it in his subordination of himself in this or to the spiritual progress of others. Let's add a third thing to our list. Third, in Paul's epistles, we see his humility in his refusal to compete with other preachers. His refusal to compete with other preachers, and if you're not a preacher, you can just change it to Christians, right? A refusal to preach, to compete with other Christians. And we see that here in Philippians, turn back to chapter 1. As you know, the favorite pastime of pride is the sin of comparing. Paul refused to play the game. Especially clear here in Philippians chapter 1, he's in Rome and under house arrest, and you remember some guys in Rome, some preachers were not handling that maturely. He says in Philippians 1 verse 15, some to be sure here in Rome are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, others from goodwill. And those who are preaching from goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, he says, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, is Paul going to get all worked up about that? Is he going to name names? Is he going to go ahead and upbraid these guys for their immature attitudes? He says, what then in verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That's a humble man, my friends. He just refuses to compare, he refuses to compete, he refuses to get in some kind of reputation tug-of-war with these guys. Those other preachers in Rome, they're standing there on the field tossing the ball up and down, taunting Paul, urging him to come play on their pitch. But Paul just refuses to step on the field and join them in their evil rivalry and reputation games. He's not going to do it. If the gospel was preached, that was good enough. God would judge their motives. Paul wouldn't get in a public slanging match with these guys. Now, you see that same humility expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When the Corinthians wanted to press Paul and Apollos into some kind of comparing game as well. Paul refused to be threatened by the success and popularity of Apollos in the church of Corinth, the church that Paul had planted. The Corinthians desperately wanted to start a tug-of-war contest over who was the greater servant of God, Apollos or Paul. Paul, predictably, refused to play. He's just not going to join in. 1 Corinthians 3, pick it up in verse 4. He says, for one of you says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? Saying, aren't you acting like you don't even have the Spirit of God inside you? Like you're not even regenerate? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, that's all. Through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted. Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And so whether it's preachers comparing budgets and buildings, or elders comparing gifts and popularity, or women comparing clothes and complexion, or businessmen comparing market coverage and profits, humility refuses the allurements of the comparing game. And again, I think we can be quite sure that Paul's ministry in Ephesus looked like that. He did not stand on his dignity. He gladly subordinated himself to the spiritual growth of others. And he refused to descend into the sewer of a contentious, comparing, jealous kind of rivalry. Say, that's good, but what else did all humility look like in Ephesus? What else would that have looked like? When you're serving the Lord with all humility, what does it look like? Let's add a fourth component. Paul didn't hold grudges. He did not hold grudges. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to begin with. No sin, as you know, is more destructive than the hidden sin called bitterness. Nothing else even comes close. And if that bitterness is not forsaken quickly, it will be a sin that leavens your whole heart. It will spread through the entire bread, puff it up with the hidden sin of anger. Over time, it will fill you with an ever-expanding, all-consuming anger and pride. Nothing is more destructive than bitterness. Paul's antidote to the pride of bitterness was the humility of forgiveness. His humility was seen in his refusal to hold grudges, or to say it positively, in his willingness to forgive quickly and fully. I want to show you two examples of that. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 2. Again, we've come to this passage a lot, but it's one of those kind of hidden, forgotten passages in the New Testament. And it is so powerful and so life-changing when you embrace the humility and maturity exemplified by Paul here. And so let's look at it again. I've explained to us previously the painful church visit that obviously lies behind this text that had taken place in Paul's visit to Corinth when he visited them during the Ephesian sojourn. And in that meeting in the church, Paul had been bombed and blasted. He had been filleted and fried by some angry guy in the Corinthian church. That guy now seems to have repented. Here's how Paul handled it, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. I mean, there is Paul again, subordinating himself to the good of others. We're just not going to bring it all up. I'm not going to drag you back through all of that. It's about you. It's not about me, says Paul. Verse 6. Sufficient for such one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, and church discipline is the punishment that the church can inflict. So that, on the contrary, we should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul's concerned about the church. Paul's concerned about this man. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I may put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, notice his maturity, and it's just not about me. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, subordinating himself to them and to the glory of Christ, right? Paul held no grudges. The Corinthian church had judged that man who had attacked Paul to be repentant. Paul was happy to release that man from all obligations. Paul would not come to Corinth and call in debts. He would enforce no further penalties. He would take no revenge. He would not demand his pound of flesh. He would require no grand scene the next time he visited Corinth, in which this man had to crawl up to Paul on his belly and grovel before him and petition some kind of apostolic pardon. Paul's ego didn't need that. Why? Because he didn't hold grudges. He forgave quickly and fully. Now, I would doubt that any incident of that magnitude took place in the Ephesian church during Paul's 3 years there in Acts 19. But undoubtedly, there were plenty of other minor eruptions and earth tremors, relationally speaking. Of course there are. Of course there would have been. in an active, all-out, pedal-to-the-metal kind of ministry like it's recorded in Acts chapter 19, there inevitably would have been multiplied opportunities for disagreement, tension, and conflict with people in the congregation, among the leaders. Of course there would have been opportunity for that. But when any of that happened, Paul graciously and humbly held no grudges. That was his character. That's what all humility looked like. Imitating his Lord, who said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," Paul also forgave. Now, the second place that you see Paul's humility in this regard is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. What does all humility look like? Well, it looks like not holding grudges. Paul's magnanimous, humble, forgiving spirit shines through again here in this instance. As he wrote 2 Timothy, Paul had been arrested by the Roman government a second time for preaching Christ. During his initial hearing here in 2 Timothy 4, he says that not one of his friends, not one of his converts, not one of his ministry companions, wherever he had been, not one of them had been able to screw up the courage to attend the trial and support Paul. They had all fled, like the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested in the garden. But just like Jesus, Paul refused to hold a grudge against his friends for their fearfulness and timidity. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. He says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Those are painful words to say. No one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul says, God's grace was enough. The Lord was there. He was the brace that held me up straight and tall before my Roman accusers, even amidst the disappointment created by the failure of his friends to support him at that key moment. The labors of ministry, the labors of life, will always involve disappointments and offenses, some small, some big. Life's always going to involve those things. Paul's humility had been on display. It was on display here in 2 Corinthians. It had been on display in Ephesus. Whether it was a seismic situation like what had happened in the Corinthian church or grievous disappointments as Paul experienced here, it didn't matter. Paul served the Lord by forgiving like his Lord. No grudges. Now, next on our list, after not holding grudges, Paul's humility in daily ministry is seen in a fifth way. Paul was not a glory seeker. He was not a glory seeker. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a reality, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a reality that success in ministry combined with longevity in ministry, if you stick with it over years and decades, those two things combined together often lead to lengthy, glowing, ego-inflating introductions at conferences, to almost absurd levels of deference in the church, to outright hero worship in some relationships. Humble is the man who, by the self-discipline of the Spirit of God, can insulate himself against the temptation to swallow the bait of those pride-inducing situations. Now, look at Paul for a moment. Did he have ministry success? Well, sure, more than anyone else on the planet. Paul had longevity as well. He had been at this for years and years. Moreover, Paul was an apostle, which was a genuine Christ-assigned position of elevated status in the church, of genuine and meaningful authority. How easy it would have been for Paul to take some kind of papal kneel and kiss the ring attitude towards the people in his churches. But here in 1 Thessalonians, we find that he did nothing of the sort. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and 6. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. See, this is an amazing statement. Paul is an under-shepherd of Christ, but you know, as an apostle, he's an under-shepherd with a capital U. I mean, he is in a different position. His position is unique. It is important. He is the church planter. He is an apostle. How easy it would have been for Paul to play all those cards, trumping his congregation with some kind of, I deserve your constant admiration and deference sort of attitude. Paul did nothing of the sorts. And there's no doubt the Ephesian elders would have seen and experienced that in the years that Paul had been serving them. Paul is just Paul. I mean, sometimes shocking to people that John MacArthur's wife, Patricia, calls him Johnny. You know? What? How dare she? It should be the most holy right Reverend MacArthur, shouldn't it? His friends call him John, right? Paul's friends, I'm sure, called him Paul. It's not the most holy right Reverend walk on water apostle. It's just Paul. He was a leader. There's no denying that. But you know, he's equally just part of the team in Ephesus. A fellow elder, as Peter described himself in 1 Peter 5. When Paul was tempted to glory seeking, as any pastor or successful leader might be, when he was tempted to maybe allow or encourage even hero worshiping among his followers, probably he recalled, though he had not been there that night, he recalled what Peter clearly did in 1 Peter 5. The fact that the epitome of Christian leadership is a basin, a towel, and an act called foot washing. Paul remembered that. It's not about glory seeking. Like his Lord at the Last Supper, Paul was humble. He was not a glory seeker. Now, corresponding to that and paralleling it very closely is the sixth expression of Paul's humility. When he was leading, he preferred gentle persuasion to shows of authority. Gentle persuasion preferred to shows of authority. And we don't have to turn anywhere because we see it right here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Verse 7, contrast, but we proved to be gentle among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Now, authority is a legitimate and necessary part of Christian leadership. The establishing of right doctrine instead of error requires some authority. The rebuking of sin, if necessary. The creation and implementation of wise plans for just the daily functioning of church life. All those things require some level of legitimate authority. However, there's a clear distinction between authority, Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, and authoritarianism. There's a clear distinction between authority and authoritarianism. And Paul, we are told here, by his own hand, worked very hard, in spite of his Christ-given apostolic authority, never to cross the line into an oppressive authoritarianism. And that humility was seen in his desire to use gentle persuasion rather than dramatic shows of authority when correcting someone or asking someone to do something. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4 and you'll see an example of this. 1 Corinthians 4, the end of the chapter. If ever a church deserved a spanking with an apostolic bodor, it was the Corinthian church. But notice what Paul said to them, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Now, some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, and a spirit of gentleness? And although he doesn't say here, I'm pretty sure we know which one Paul preferred. It's obvious which one he prefers, with love and a spirit of gentleness. And that spirit of gentleness, rather than the hammer blows of an oppressive kind of authoritarianism, that's what had typified Paul's ministry in Ephesus as well. It makes me think of Jesus with the woman at the well in John 4. Go and call your husbands. I have no husbands. You have answered correctly, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. There was just no way in that situation that Jesus was not going to point out her sin. That needed to be done. He would not be providing spiritual leadership for her if he had not done that. But you see how gently he does it. How he leads up to it with a persistent, almost irresistible gentleness. More like the tide coming up the beach than storm waves smashing against a cliff. Paul led like that too. Preferring reasoned persuasion and careful explanations to cannon blasts of authority. You might remember his words to Philemon. I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. But for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. That's what all humility looked like in Paul's shepherding and Paul's leadership. Now, for the sake of time, let me quickly add a few more expressions of Paul's humility in daily ministry. Number 7 on our list, Paul showed his humility by being content, especially content with his finances. Philippians chapter 4 illustrates this for us. Pride demands and grumbles. Humility is content, and that is seen in a lot of ways, but especially in the financial realm. Now, when you traveled as much as Paul did from city to city, when you were beaten as often as he was, when you worked and preached in that daily double shift kind of scenario that we've seen that he did, your finances probably didn't look so good, right? He's not driving the AMG anointed man of God car, is he? Right? That's just not happening. Philippians 4 verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last that you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What was the secret? Secret is no secret at all. It's called humility. That's a humble man, content in any circumstance. And as Acts 20 tells us, even in Ephesus, Paul had worked with his own hands so as not to be a financial burden to his new converts. He set aside what he says in 1 Corinthians 9 was his ministerial right to be paid. He set that aside in order to prove to his followers and skeptics alike that he wasn't in it for the money. Paul was a content man. Proud men are rarely content, and certainly never in regard to finances. Now, how else was Paul humble? Number 8, Paul made it clear that he had not arrived, spiritually speaking. Apostle though he was, he had not arrived. He was not, you know, on the mountaintop shouting down to all the peons on the plain spiritually who, why can't you be as mature as me? He too needed to grow and change. Just turn over the page to Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul made it clear that he had not arrived spiritually. He too needed to grow in Christ. Quickly, 9th point. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Another way that Paul expressed humility was he constantly acknowledged God's grace. Constantly acknowledged God's grace as the key to his ministry. Now, this can be done in a feigned way, in a false humility. That's not what Paul is about. He was genuinely, constantly acknowledging the grace of God in his life and ministry. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles. Again, that's not something a proud man is going to say. I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul's labor sandwiched between two slices of bread called God's grace. I appreciate how Paul talks here because he has no time for false humility. It would have been absurd for Paul to pretend that he had not labored incessantly, that he had not labored to the point of exhaustion and beyond in the service of Christ. It simply wasn't true. He had done that. But just when you fear that Paul might, like a peacock, start fanning his tail and shaking and rattling it like the peacocks do in a fit of self-admiration, look at me and how wonderful I am, just when you fear that, he gladly directs your attention to the real source of all of his accomplishments. Not I, but the grace of God with me. As one man said, without Christ, even Paul could do nothing. So those who serve Christ must aspire to look like Christ, and it starts with Christ-like humility. If you wanted to add one more, a tenth, to your list today, you could just jot down Galatians 6, verse 14, where Paul said, but may I never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Right? Paul just kept Christ first in all things. That shows his humility as well. So Christ-like humility. Those who serve Christ must aspire to look like Christ, and it starts there with humility. What did it look like, all humility, as Paul served in Ephesus? Well, I think we can fill it out from his epistles. He didn't stand on his dignity, giving himself unflattering titles like slave, leech, scum, and pot scourings. Paul could talk about himself like that. It wasn't a problem. Every day he lived out that motto, all things are for your sakes. He did what he did for the sake of sinners, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God. Self was not his target. It's not even on the shooting range for him. He refused to play comparing games, even when others did. He held no grudges, forgiving quickly and fully. Paul was also not a glory seeker. He always preferred gentle persuasion to fear-producing displays of authoritarianism. He was content, never pushing self-serving financial agendas on the sheep. He openly acknowledged his need to press on in Christ. He freely and genuinely credited all his ministry success and to the grace of Christ, and he just kept Christ center in all things. It never be that I would ever boast in anything but the cross of Christ. I think that's what it means to serve the Lord with all humility. You know, that's true if you're a shepherd. It's true if you're a sheep. God help us embrace that kind of Christ-like humility. Let's pray. Lord, what an example we find in this man. And of course, the reality is he is simply imitating you. And so we want to first acknowledge what you did in the life of the Apostle Paul. No man was ever more converted than this man. No man was ever more changed than this man. And yet, as we see that humility radiate out through Paul in the words and actions displayed in the epistles, we realize he is simply walking in the footsteps of you, his Lord. And Lord, we would desire to learn from Paul so that we might imitate you. We want to imitate the attitude that did not exploit the glories of heaven for self, the attitude of humble service, the attitude that is expressed so effectively, so poignantly in the foot washing of the Last Supper. Lord, we pray that we would embrace this kind of humility. I pray for the shepherds, our leaders in this church, that we would aspire to and pursue this humility and that we would not be proud when we get it. Lord, I pray that we would aspire to it and live it out for the glory of Christ and for the good of this church. Lord, I pray for this congregation, that shepherd or sheep, that this kind of humility would typify us. And that we would be like the one, our Savior, who is gentle and meek. Lord, grant us the grace to labor in this and by your grace to succeed in this so that the humility of Christ would be radiating out of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.